So there's what we think we need and what we actually need. But let's get seasonal. I'm sure that I'm looking around and I'm seeing many people, I'm sure, who have started their Christmas shopping already. Is there anyone here who's actually finished their Christmas shopping? No, I haven't started it. It's not Christmas Eve yet, is it? But isn't hindsight a wonderful thing when it comes to buying presents? I bought that then, but what I actually needed was something else. Last Christmas, I was given a parasol. Well, what I actually needed was a raincoat, or vice versa. Now here, Isaiah sounds like he's talking to two groups of people, thirsty ones and lousy shoppers. You know, come all you who are thirsty, and why spend money on what's not bread, etc., that doesn't labour on what doesn't satisfy. Through Isaiah, God is saying, come to my shop. I've got food and drink that will really satisfy your hunger and your thirst. And he's not talking about Christmas dinner or anything physical. Obviously, these are pictures. They're metaphors. Sometimes in life, we can think, phew, I've got everything sorted. I've got enough money. I can sit down and enjoy myself. Or perhaps we might think that if only I sorted out this problem or that, then everything in the garden would be rosy. If I could move three rows up, if I had a bit more money left after I paid the bills, or even if only I had enough money to pay the bills, then everything would be fine and I could really start to enjoy life and plan for the future. Well, let's see the flaw in that thinking, the kind of thinking we all too often do. Let's look at Isaiah's world. The Old Testament nation of Israel were in a pickle. The nation was divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, based around Jerusalem. And during Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom were overrun and dispersed by the Assyrians, a dreadful conquering empire who were incredibly cruel to their victims. Meanwhile, four kings reigned over Judah, where Isaiah was, being Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you can read all about them in 2 Kings and or 2 Chronicles. They were a mixed bunch, to be kind. And mixed would be a very kind way of describing the behavior of Israel, who was supposed to be God's people, as a whole, and Judah in particular. Judah thought that they were okay with God. I mean, they were the chosen people, weren't they? They were God's special people. Or so they thought. How does God, through Isaiah, describe the state of his people? If we were we to look back at Isaiah chapter 1, we would see these words written. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. The only real problem that Israel, and especially Judah, thought they had was all those bigger nations around them that were picking on them. That's what they thought their problem was. Their need was to defend themselves against those people by any means. The Assyrians and then the Babylonians. But they had made a bigger enemy. Their God was their biggest enemy, and his wrath was falling on them. The nation that had taken on the role of showing God's character of mercy and justice to a needy world had failed to do so and was more roundly condemned by the prophets, including Isaiah, than all the nations around them. Rather than be a shining light for the nations, Judah had absorbed the cultures of those nations around them and started to incorporate the worship of other gods into the worship of the one true God. They had tried and failed to live as the people of God by being good. and observing certain rules and customs, as indeed does anyone who tries to go that route. As Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They were thirsty for the good things that they thought that God would provide, but they sought them by the wrong means. They shopped in the wrong shop, if you like. By self-reliance, by law-keeping, by attempting to keep their tally with God in the plus column. But they fell short, as we all do. God's standard was up here, and try as they might, they could only get to here. And judging by the description of Israel in that part of the Old Testament, it was going down like that. They also tried to sort out their worldly problems by ignoring God's promise to protect them, and instead seeking compromising alliances with the powerful nations around them. In other words, they fitted in. They fitted in with the customs of the people around them. They were you'd probably say they were politically correct. They probably put a lot of effort into their religion, but in the words of verse 2, it did not satisfy. They labored on what didn't satisfy. But wait, God is putting out an awesome invitation. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy milk, wine and milk without money and without cost. No money, no cost. Is this a soup kitchen? A free handout? Well, no, it's not, actually. Because there was a cost, you see. And as we find out, as we read on in the Bible, God himself paid the cost. Let's not get too... it's very easy to tut-tut at Old Testament Israel and Judah and think, well, how could they have lived like that and thrown their children into the fire in worship of pagan gods and all the other horrible things they did. But we, like them, have a problem. We too have fallen short. We don't measure up to God's perfect high standards. It doesn't matter how religious we might have been, how many committees we've sat on, how many good deeds we've done, even how many times we've done night shifts at the soup kitchen. We are by nature God's enemies. But thankfully, God himself has done something about that, something that we could never have done ourselves. So secondly, we have an awesome invitation to benefit from what God himself has done. And as we look at the next section of the passage between verses 3 and 11, we see the answer that God has provided to the major problem that Judah had and that we have. And first we see the certainty of that answer, verse 3. Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you. Because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. This is something that God has promised. That's tied up in that word covenant. He's sworn an oath and given his word. It's something that's not just for the Jews, but for all races. Verses 4 and 5 refer to not the people, but the peoples and the nations. And thankfully, this promise and the carrying out of this promise isn't dependent on God's people and their performance. It's dependent solely on what God himself, the Lord, has done. It's God who's made the covenant, God who has made David a ruler and commander of the peoples, and it's the splendor of the Holy One of Israel that is attractive, not his rather unattractive people. That should be a relief to us all, by the way, depending on what standard you're trying to live up to. Verse 6, and we see the content of what God has done and what he demands. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. In other words, a technical word, one you'll have heard many times, repentance. Turn back to the Lord. Stop trying to please God by your own efforts, because you're kidding yourself. Stop trying to make your lives better by your own self-reliance, but rather lean on him and what he's done. And the promised benefit, a free pardon. Not something earned, no penance paid by the guilty party, but a free pardon with nothing left to pay. A shop where the shopkeeper pays for the goods himself. And then we move on to the seriousness of this message. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God isn't mucking about. He's not like us in that he changes his mind every 5 seconds. He is deadly serious when he tells us through Isaiah that we need to turn back to him and receive his free pardon. He won't give out one message today and then a slightly more conciliatory one tomorrow where he says, don't worry about all that harsh talk. I'm a soft and cuddly uncle, really. His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways our ways. And then the effectiveness of this message and the benefits of it. Verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. What God has said will happen. God always keeps his promises. How has God done this? I mean, Isaiah is looking forward, 700 and blah BC, sitting there in Judah with things going on around him, a rebellious nation, and the Assyrians besieging Jerusalem. But looking forward, we can look at the book of Isaiah as a whole and the Bible as a whole to get the full story. And Isaiah, as we know, as many of us who are familiar with that book, a lot of it is about looking forward to what God is doing to rescue his people. I mean, the whole Bible is about that, but Isaiah particularly gets very specific about what's going to happen. And because we're being seasonal, at virtually every carol service around the country, this piece of scripture will be read as one of the lessons back in Isaiah chapter 9. He says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this David, who is, we've read about already, a witness to the peoples and a ruler and commander of the peoples, and who causes God's people to be attractive to all the nations of the world, is not, he can't be, can he, the historical King David, ruler over a small country in the Middle East, who spent a lot of his life running away from his mad predecessor and then his rebellious son, and whose flawed behavior caused all manner of problems to himself and to his descendants after him. But rather, the fulfillment of David, the perfected David, the true David, his successor, the promised Messiah. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we can read about him in the Gospels and then in the rest of the New Testament as his message, the message of the crucified and risen Christ, is taken out to the nations of the world. But we can also read about him with hindsight. Yes, hindsight can be a wonderful thing in the rest of Isaiah as the suffering servant of chapters 38 to 55 and the anointed conqueror of chapters 56 to 66. So there we are. I've left you some homework. You can read 1 Kings and 1 sorry 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and most of Isaiah before next week. But our lesson then must be to take seriously this message. There is one hope for the world, and that lies not in religious observance or in worldly action, ignorant of the Lord, whom we have made an enemy, but rather the message of God's free pardon available to those who turn to him and give up their self-reliance, laying down their weapons of rebellion at his feet. And finally, we see the awesome future that follows on from this awesome invitation. If you read verses 12 and 13, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. Finally, then, we see the poetic description of a future paradise far removed from the toils and frustrations of the present order. And in that last bit of verse 13, we see that the destiny of the Lord's people is inextricably tied up with who he is, his name, his reputation, which signifies his character. This will be for the Lord's renown. Hopefully these words, as many prophecies in Scripture, and there are quite a few which tell of things to come, hopefully this words of prophecy of future glory will be a comfort to each of us as we struggle daily. In the years following Isaiah, Judah continued to turn away from the Lord until finally they were overthrown and exiled to Babylon. And many sitting there in exile would have heard Isaiah's prophecy read and seen that despite their present pain, God promised a future for his people. His people being not a particular race, but rather those who turn to him and trust in him alone. In conclusion then, we see that at this time of Christmas shopping, we don't need full purses to come to the Lord. We can never be good enough for him. We can never have enough in our bank account by our own efforts, but rather can receive a free pardon for where we've fallen short because of what he's done for us, not because of what we've done for him, because of what he's done for us in giving his son to die for us. This message is for the whole world. The shop is open. The shopkeeper himself has paid the price on the cross for the goods we need: forgiveness, a future, and a hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your awesome invitation. We bless you for the good things you give to us, and we pray for strength to respond to you and to keep in mind your message. Father, give us grace to hold out that message of hope to a needy world. A world which doesn't know that it needs your forgiveness, doesn't know that it's made you its enemy. But Father, we pray that you would give us grace and give them grace to hear. For Jesus' sake. Amen.